Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
I'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 this morning, if you would, Romans 8. We're continuing our study of the doctrines of grace, a study that we have called the grace of our glorious God. The whole point of it is, as we learn of the grace of God, that it would cause us to worship the glorious God and have our eyes fixed on Him. So this morning, as we move forward in it, we're looking back into Romans chapter 8, the great 8, what some regard as the greatest chapter in all of Scripture, because it tells of the wonderful grace of God that is gloriously given to us. Romans 8 is where we started this series out. If you recall, we presented and talked a little bit about the sovereignty of God over all things, kind of as a preparation for it. Now this morning, we're going to return a second time to this passage and look at the doctrine of sovereign election. And as we move through this doctrine, you'll find that this is a difficult doctrine and often a controversial doctrine. And so I think as we move into it, it's important to keep in mind who God is. Who God is. We need to keep in mind that He is the Creator. He spoke and light came forth. He spoke everything into existence. It is His because He is the Creator of it. And as the Creator, He has absolute authority to do what He deems best with His creation. It's important that we recognize that. It's important that we keep that in the forefront of our mind as we move through difficult doctrines that sometimes tug emotionally at us. He is the Creator who has absolute authority. He is also holy, meaning that He is absolutely right and just in all that He does. And everything He does is absolutely just and right, without exception. He is holy. He is unique. He's not part of the creation. He is outside of the creation. He is the only being who is not part of the creation but is outside of creation because He is holy and unique. Our chief purpose in life is that the chief reason we were created was to glorify God, to glorify His name. And that is also what will bring us the most joy and satisfaction in this life. A verse that helps me with this and keeping things in focus when I start to struggle through some of these difficult doctrines, and one I think you should keep in mind, and we're going to come back to it later as well, but it's Psalm 115, 1-3. It says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness." Why should the nation say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Remember who God is when we come to these difficult doctrines. These doctrines are not new. They are difficult. I think sometimes when we come to the doctrines of grace, people assume that this is some kind of a new teaching that's sweeping along and we need to be careful about it. These are not new doctrines. This is not a new teaching. These doctrines of grace have been held by the Orthodox Church really since the beginning. Many of the church fathers held to these, men like St. Augustine of Hippo. The Reformers, almost without exception, held to these doctrines. Martin Luther, Huldrych Zwingli, William Tyndale, John Knox, and of course, John Calvin, held to these doctrines. In fact, many of the names that you're familiar with from church history were staunch Calvinists. They held dear to the doctrines of grace, men like John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, John Bunyan, Richard Baxter, and George Mueller. Many of the missionaries that have gone to the ends of the earth taking the gospel with evangelistic fervor that sparked the great mission movement, many of them also held dear to the doctrines of grace. David Brainerd, Hudson Taylor, William Carey, Adoniram Judson. And more modern saints like J.C. Ryle, Arthur Pink, Martin Lloyd-Jones, James Boyce, Donald Barnhouse, and even current ministers that you may be really familiar with, men like John MacArthur, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, Alistair Begg, Al Mohler. All of these men hold dearly to the doctrines of grace. They hold them to be true. Now, I don't list the men out to garner authority, as to say, aha, these men believed it, you too should believe it. We get our authority from the Scriptures. And I don't ever want you to base your authority because so-and-so says. I want you to base the authority of what you believe off of the Scriptures because the Word of God says it. This doctrine comes out of the Scripture. Don't read it into the Scriptures. But the reason I go through this list of men is because I want to quell any thoughts that this is some obscure doctrine or this is some new doctrine that only a few new people have held on to. Because the opposite is really true. This has been the majority-held view for the bulk of Christian history. In fact, at the birth of our nation, the overwhelming majority of churches taught the doctrines of grace. They held to the doctrines of grace. It was a rare thing in this land not to come to a Calvinistic church. The Great Awakening here in the Northeast, it was an evangelistic outpouring of the Spirit of God where many were coming to Christ. The Great Awakening was born out of Calvinistic preaching, preaching of the doctrines of grace. And yet, these doctrines still cause many to struggle within the modern church. There's much consternation within Christianity today. My prayer is that as we examine these doctrines, and particularly as we examine the doctrine of sovereign election today, that you're going to be moved to worship the God of grace. I don't want your heart to get hung up or tripped up over emotions. It may be difficult. I want you to enjoy. I want you to absorb. I want you to think, engage, pray, weep, to glorify God. That's my prayer. Remember my goal in the series is to expose you to the beauty of the gospel of grace so that you will glorify the God of grace. The doctrine of sovereign election is the display of God's love. Let's take a look at our text together. Romans chapter 8, and I'll read verses 28 to 30 again this morning. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that we might be the firstborn, or that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Father, help us to unpack the text again today. May we behold Your glory as we do. Help us not to be tripped up. And I pray that You would give clarity today, that I may not speak in the way of Your Word and such that would lead to confusion, but that it might aid in clarity. But above all, that Your Spirit would make it clear in our hearts so that we understand it to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Today marks the second of the five key doctrines that we're looking at regarding salvation, that is the work of God to redeem sinners like you and me. That's what this whole doctrine of salvation, the doctrines of grace are about. It's God's work to redeem sinners like you and I. And here, again, is the list of doctrines that we're covering: total depravity, sovereign election, definite atonement, overcoming grace, and persevering faith. And we talked about total depravity last week. We're looking at sovereign election. Each of these will command at least 1 week to study them. If I don't feel like we were clear on it 1 week, we might take a second week on particular ones. But they're going to command at least a week to go through each of these doctrines. So at the end of that, you may and probably will still have some questions. And if that's the case, then I just encourage you, come speak to me or speak to one of the other elders here at Christian Bible Church, and we'll do our best to answer your questions, to help you understand these doctrines. They are rich and glorious. Now, part of the key to understanding these doctrines is keeping in mind that they build on one another. You can't just take one and say, I like this one, but I don't like the others. Or I like these three, but I don't like those two. You can't separate them. They link together. And if you pull one link out, it's like a chain. If you pull one link out, it all breaks and falls apart. It doesn't hold together. So you can't just pick and choose. And that's often been the case where people have struggled with certain portions of it. And they say, well, I don't want that one, but I'll hold to these three or I'll hold to these four. They all link together. And if you fail to understand one, you're going to struggle with the next. Last week we looked at total depravity, understanding man's sinful condition. Because we're not simply good-hearted people who've made a few mistakes. I think that's what we think. Back in the 80s, there was a song called Human. I think it was by the group Human. Don't quote me on that. But the words were, I am only human, born to make mistakes. It's only halfway true. We are human, born in sin and destined to sin continually. That would be a better lyric. It probably wouldn't sell as many albums, but that's more accurate. I am human, born in sin and destined to sin continually. That's my sin nature that I'm born with. That's total depravity. That's what we looked at last week as a foundational doctrine. Because we are born as God haters, not God lovers. We want to think we're born naturally good, loving God, just struggling with a few things, but we're not. We're born totally depraved and hating God. We've inherited that sin nature from our father Adam, and we act on it from the moment of our birth. We are born spiritually dead, and dead men don't believe. So when we look at today's text, we see verse 28 that tells us that all things are working together for good. That's the verse that we really focused on to start the series. But when we think of that, we've got to keep those two qualifiers in mind. The two qualifiers are those who love God and those who are called by God. Those are the two qualifiers for everything working together for good. Because those who love God, those who are called by God, for them, everything works together for good. But because of our nature, we don't love God. We're God haters. No one loves God. We love gods of our own making, but as children of rebellion, no one loves the living and true God of all creation. Therefore, something in our nature has to change. Something has to make us alive. There has to be a call that goes out, an effectual call from God that wakes the spiritually dead. It's the same kind of call that went out from our Lord's voice at the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. It was a powerful, life-giving call. A call that woke the dead. It breathed life into his dry bones. This is what the spiritual call of God does. And it enables the one who is dead to be alive. It enables the one who hates God to love God. Well, these are the two qualifiers that enable all things. Even disastrous things. Even difficult things. All things to work together for good. And these two qualifiers stand as pillars that support the bridge of salvation. Because ultimate good is getting to God. That's the whole point of everything working to our good. The working to our good is to make us like Christ so that we can be acceptable into God's presence. It's the bridge of salvation. It's a difficult way. It's the bridge that spans the gap between sinful man and a holy God. It is a narrow bridge. A difficult way that is built on the pillars of love and calling. But these two pillars are founded in the bedrock of God's sovereignty, in the bedrock that's found in verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the reason that God is working everything together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. This is the bedrock that supports those pillars. It's the reason that we can be confident that God is working these things for our good. because he has foreknown us, predestined us, and called us, and justified us, and glorified us. That's what the text is saying. These are the doctrines of grace. They are the foundation of God's salvation. And as we look at the doctrine of sovereign election, we're going to focus on three things here this morning. The words of election, the basis of election, and the purpose of election. One of the key questions that surrounds the doctrine of election is, who chooses whom? We like to think that we choose God. And often that's how the gospel is presented. And in part, we do, but only as a result of what God has done. The ultimate choosing is not us choosing God, but God choosing me. I contend that this is what the Scriptures teach us. They teach us that God is the one who chooses man for salvation. As John notes in 1 John 4:19, he says, "We love because he first loved us." Very familiar text. We're enabled to love others, and we're able to love God. Why? Because God first loved us. I'm able to choose to believe in God. Why? Because God first chose me. We'll look more at that in a little bit, but first let's look at the words of election this morning. There are two words found in verse 29 that deal with sovereign election. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those are the two words. And I want to take a look at those, because if we don't understand what these words mean, then we're not going to grasp God's sovereign election. Foreknowledge, or to foreknow, or to be foreknown. The word literally means to know before, or to before know is really what it is, to before know. And it doesn't mean to know about. It means to have intimate knowledge and to have it beforehand, to know personally. Sometimes we read knowledge and we think it means to know about something, but when somebody has genuine knowledge of something, it doesn't just mean they know about it, they know it. If they have knowledge of somebody, it doesn't just mean that they know who they are, they really know them. They know them personally, they know them intimately. This is the idea of the knowledge here. It's not just knowing about, but it's before knowing intimately, personally. Consider how it's used throughout Scripture, this idea of knowledge. When God speaks of knowing someone, like the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." This speaks of God's plan before Jeremiah ever existed. And it speaks of his intimate knowledge of Jeremiah. Or how about over in Amos, where God is speaking to the Israelites, who are his chosen people, and he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." That doesn't mean that God was ignorant of other families or other nations or other peoples in the earth. Obviously, he has created them all. He knows them all. But what he is meaning and speaking about is to the children of Israel, "I know you. You are mine." There is a possession aspect to it. It's different in that kind of knowledge. It's an intimate knowledge of them. And I don't know the others. I don't love the others the way I love you. That's really what it comes down to. You can look around at many other families throughout the valley and the city and you say, "I know that family and I know that family and I know that family." Or you might turn to your own family and say, There are no other families out there that I know. I know you. You are mine." That's the image of what God is saying there. That's what it means for God to know someone or to use that kind of language. When we come to the New Testament, Jesus uses the word "know" in a negative way, describing those who will not enter the kingdom in the last day. Matthew 7:23, it says, And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." That doesn't mean that he didn't know who they were. It means that he didn't know them intimately. Because it's not as though he's standing there at the last day and says, "Well, I know you say you've done all of these things in my name. You're standing here saying, 'Lord, Lord, but I did this, I did that in your name. I was good. I gave to the poor. I worked at a soup kitchen one day. I did all of this in your name. Don't you remember all of that?'" It's not as though Jesus is standing there and saying, "Well, I'm not sure if you really did that. I know you're saying you did those things in my name, but see, I don't really know who you are, and I didn't really pay any attention to you, so I'm not really sure if you did, so sorry, you're out of luck. That's not the image of it, because God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. God is omnipotent. It's not speaking of he doesn't know them personally, so he can't verify to their actions. It means that he did not know them as his own. He didn't choose them. See, foreknowledge is not implying information about an event yet to take place. We would like information about events that still yet to take place. They just did that huge Powerball drawing with $700 and some odd million out there. How many people out there would like to have had knowledge of those numbers before they were drawn? Then they could have put them on their card, right? And they could have won all that money. That's how we often look at foreknowledge. They had the information ahead of a time so they could come back, write it down, and get it right. But that's not what foreknowledge is. It's not just having information from the future now. It's not knowledge of an event. It's rather knowledge of a person. It's an intimate, personal knowledge. Now, the second word here is predestination. And it is an interesting word. It's the Greek word prohorizo. It means to determine beforehand. It's a compound word, pro meaning before, and horizo meaning limits or boundaries. We've looked at this word in the past. That's where we get our English word horizon from, because that's the limits or the boundaries. And so this idea of predestination means that God has set the boundaries beforehand. That's what it is. Beforehand, set limits, set boundaries. He's laid out a plan. And what it teaches us is that God has preset the boundaries for our life. He set them up as guardrails that they're going to guide us through life to a predetermined point. So that we don't fall off the edge this way, we don't fall off the edge that way. Here are the guardrails, and they're guiding and directing us to the point where He desires us to be. It's to the point of the cross, where through the work of Christ, we are made like Christ. Conform to the image of Christ, because that is His goal, to make us like Christ. Foreknowledge is the before choosing to set His love on someone. Predestination is the predetermined boundaries that will guide that person to the completion of God's love. That's what these two words mean. Beforehand, before time began, God has chosen and said, I'm going to put my love on this individual. And I'm going to predetermine their path so that they come to the cross. And their dead sin nature is crucified with Christ. The scales fall off, and they who were blind will now see. They who were hopeless will now have hope. They who were dead would be made alive. Now some come to these words and they struggle with them. They want to tweak the meanings of them because they're not comfortable with them. And I understand that, because even as we walk through it, I'm confident you're sitting there and there's some struggle and tension going on in your heart. What do you mean God's only choosing some? This is a bit of a struggle. This is hard. I'm not sure about this. I don't like this. It kind of feels a little bit unfair for those that aren't chosen by God. How does this work? Or are we sure about that? And so we come to this, and we can't get around what the Scriptures teach. So you can deny foreknowledge and you can deny predestination, but it's still in the Scriptures. It doesn't change it. It's still there. So we've got to deal with it. You've got to understand it. We've got to work through it. Well, some will come to this and say, I can't handle that, so we'll change the meanings of the words. One of these views foreknowledge and predestination as the corridor view. The idea that God is looking down the corridor of time to see those who will choose Him, those who will act in faith and believe, and then He will choose them before the foundation of the world. So He knows ahead of time who's going to choose Him and who's going to reject Him. So those who are going to reject Him, He doesn't know them. He doesn't predetermine their way because they're just going to reject him. But those who will respond in faith, then God is going to come back and foreknow them and put his love on them and predetermine their path to go to the cross. The second view is known as open theism. It's a teaching that God doesn't know the future. Why? Because the future hasn't happened. They say God is omniscient and that he knows all things that have happened, but he can't possibly know the future because the future hasn't happened yet. Well, under this view, God has predetermined there will be an elect group. As in, he has predetermined that he's going to set his love on the church, and he's going to work everything through time and space to work to point of having a group of people. And all who join the church by faith will be included in this group who are now elect. Now, there are some real glaring theological and scriptural problems with both of these views. Both of these views really deny the omniscience of God. That is, they deny that God is all-knowing. Open theism blatantly denies it by saying that he doesn't know the future and can't possibly know the future, and in doing so, they limit God. They now put a boundary, a horizon on God. And omniscience, meaning knowing all, now becomes a limited knowledge. Know all that has happened, but it's a limit. And it's heresy. The corridor theology that requires God to look down the corridors of time and see way down in 1987 that there's a young teenager who's going to respond in faith. So I will then foreknow him. And I'll put my love on him and I'll predetermine his path so he comes to that point. That corridor time somehow tickles us and makes us feel a little bit better, because then those who end up in hell, well, it's their own fault anyhow. If they would have responded in faith, then God would have chosen them. But because they wouldn't, then God doesn't. It seems to tickle us. It seems to feel a little bit better. But what it does is it makes God a reactive God and not a proactive God. It takes sovereignty out of his hands and puts it in the hand of the creation. Because it pulls it back from him, and he is now responding to what we do. It puts man in the driver's seat. It puts man as the ultimate authority. It diminishes the character and nature of God. It creates a very reactive God. It also creates a scene where God... It is though God is sitting in an inner treasure room, and he's created this elaborate path of difficult ways to get to him. And there's all kinds of paths in this maze that are out there, but there's only one that finally comes to him, and it's the most difficult of all paths. And it's as though he's laid it out there, then he threw a map out, and then he's going to sit there and wait to see who is it's going to correctly interpret the map and get here. And those that correctly interpret the map and follow it all the way through, they're going to come walking through those pearly gates. And they're going to show up at his presence. And now you have this deistic God who is just sitting back and waiting. Those who successfully find the map, those who navigate the difficult terrain, will walk through those pearly gates into heaven, and God will welcome them. And they will come through then with great fanfare. Why? Because they found their way to God. And then the glory goes to them. Because it was their work, their effort, their struggle that got them through. This is heresy. It's false teaching. It's not how it works. We don't receive glory for our good effort at finding God. We wouldn't seek God. No one seeks God. Dead men don't believe. You see, in those theologies, it's man who gets the glory because man chooses God rather than God choosing man. Well, this leads us to our second point here, which is the basis of election. Based upon what are we chosen for salvation? Is it because we found the way? Is it because we're smart enough or wise enough to choose God? Is it because we exercise faith? So we choose and we believe? Well, in all of those scenarios, again, man is the one who gets the glory. It's man who is doing the work of believing. It's man who is doing the work to get to God. And the problem is, dead men don't believe. And no one seeks after God. God is not a distant corporate God. God is not out there just saying, I just want a group of people. I don't care who it is, I just want a group of people who find their way here. God is a very personal God. A God who knows His own. His sheep know His voice. So when He cries out, they hear and they respond and they come. The illustration of a shepherd and a sheep is not one of corporate. Like, oh, I've just got this flock of animals. It doesn't really matter as long as I've got 20 in here. It's personal. The shepherd knows his sheep and he loves his sheep. That's why he goes in and he calls out. And as soon as he calls out, his sheep come running. The others will stay. They don't belong to him, but his come. And he knows them and they know him. God knows his own. And so when he sends out his call, his children, those whom he has foreknown, those whom he's put his love on, they hear and they respond. God loves his own. God sets his love on his own. And then he sets up a path with guardrails in its place so that everything in their life works at bringing them within the earshot of the effectual call. Will draw them to Him. Everything in life is working for their ultimate good, and that ultimate good is to bring them to the point of salvation. And all of it was set up before time began. It's not a reaction. It's not as though there was a mistake along the way and God said, uh-oh. Remember, God doesn't say, uh-oh. It was His plan from before the foundation of the world. The basis of your salvation is not your choosing of God. Don't look back and say, well, I chose God. Nobody does that anyways. We don't sit back with our salvation and go, well, you know, I used to struggle with sin, but then I just got really smart one day. And all of a sudden I'm like, hey, why am I wrestling like this? I should just choose God. Nobody talks that way. Nobody thinks that way. Because it's not true. No, when we consider our salvation, we sing songs like we did this morning. And can it be? How is it that God would save me? That's what we sing. We're shocked. We're amazed. We're astonished because we don't deserve salvation and we would never choose God on our own. We would only rebel continually. The basis of your salvation is not you choosing God. It's not your free will. It's not your upbringing. It's not the family that you're part of. It's not even your faith. Because the faith you exercise is a gift of God. That's what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us. It is the gift of God. So even the faith that you exercise to believe is not even your own faith. It's the gift that God has given you, enabling you to believe. You don't come to Christ. The basis of your salvation is not because there was some good found in you. The basis of your salvation is the grace of God alone. It is the unmerited favor of God, His grace poured out on you regardless of what you have done and what you have not done. It's not a conditional grace, but it's an unconditional grace. It's not corporate grace, but it's individual grace. It's a decision that God has made in the secret places and the secret counsel of His own will. His divine sovereign election is based solely on His will and His good pleasure. Now I know the doctrine stirs up a lot of emotion. It causes us to cry out, unfair, unfair. Why is it that some are chosen and some are not? Can I tell you that that question comes from a wrong angle? Because this is not a matter of fairness as men judge fairness. Because fairness is not what we really want. If God was fair, we would all receive condemnation. That's what we would receive. If God was fair, we would only receive wrath from Him. No one would receive grace because that's fair. The question is not, why not all? The question is, why any? Why did He redeem any? Why did He pour His love out on any? And more particularly, why me? This indeed, I think, is the most humbling doctrine in all of Scripture. It's humiliating because there's nothing we do. We like to do things, to earn things, to do our part. The doctrine of sovereign election says that God has done all the work on our behalf. And I don't deserve it, and yet I have it. I deserve to be cast into outer darkness for all of eternity because I have sinned against a holy God. And yet, because of His divine will, He has put His love and poured His grace on me, and I am now called a son, and I am made holy. Oh, that God would choose a sinner such as I and make him holy. That He would choose to pour His wrath on Christ in my place and put Christ's righteousness on me. That's the question that should haunt your heart. And it should cause you to exult in God because He's been so gracious to you as a sinner. This brings us to our final point, and that's the purpose of election. Our text gives us a glimpse at the answer. What is the purpose? What is the point behind election? Verse 29 says, For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is the purpose in His election? It's to make Christ the firstborn of many brothers. God has desired to bring many sons to salvation, and in doing so, He makes Christ the firstborn, the preeminent one. There is a measure of glory that is given to Christ because He is first. He's firstborn of many brothers. It shows us two things. One, the desire of God to glorify His Son. To make known the majesty of the great Savior of sinners. And two, it's to display God's love. He desires to bring many sons to glory. Those who deserve only justice and wrath now receive grace and mercy. This glorifies the one who makes it possible, and it displays His love for the one on whom the grace is set. Sovereign election is the display of God's love. The display of love from before the foundation of the world, from before you had anything right or wrong that you were doing. Before any of that, God chose to set His love on you. See, salvation is intended to love man and glorify God. But if we're not careful, and we get hung up on these, our salvation becomes about the glory of man as we choose to love God. So again, I say, God's work of salvation is intended to love man and glorify God. There is much more that could be said on the topic, and I'm sure that I've probably left you with questions dancing in your minds. And again, I want to encourage you, if that's the case, then come to me. Don't stew on it. Don't wrestle with it and say, oh, I don't like that. Come, wrestle with me. Tell me that you don't like it. We'll walk through it together. Come to one of the other elders and speak with them. But I also want to remind you to preface all of your thinking about the sovereignty of God with Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory. Salvation should not bring glory to me, but it should bring glory to God. So not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory. for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. It's God's steadfast love that's placed on us. It's God's faithfulness that brings it to us. Why should the nation say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens and He does all that He pleases. As you approach the sovereign election of God, keep in mind that salvation is not about the glory of man, but about the glory of God. It's His steadfast, unmovable love and faithfulness that is on display, and His capacity to love His enemies. Earlier we read Romans 5:8. It says, "But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were enemies of God, while we were still sinning against a holy God, He showed His love in Christ dying for us. So do you have ears to hear that? God has poured out His love on sinners like you and me, not waiting for us to do the impossible, that is, come to Him. Rather, He came to us. That is heroic. It's glorious. It's worthy of our praise. Because He is the only wise God. He is the only sovereign. Our God is in the heavens and He does all that He pleases. And all that God pleases is holy and righteous because He is holy and righteous. So as Paul asks in a rhetorical fashion to those who would question the sovereignty of God, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me this, like this?'" We have no voice to speak back to God. Our God is in the heaven and He does all that He pleases. He is the Creator. We are the thing molded. We have no right to say, "Why have you made me like this?" Our God is the one who hung the stars in the sky. He's numbered them and He's named them. He is the one who has no guile within Him. He does not lie. He is the one who gives good gifts and from whom every good gift comes. God is good. He is the very definition of good. God is love. He is the very definition of love. And this God does all that He pleases. So who are you, O man? You who are stained by sin and limited by a finite mind to question the holy and infinite God. Your emotions are tainted by sin and they cannot be trusted. But the Scriptures are holy and pure. The Scriptures can be trusted. They tell of a God who is in heaven, a God who is holy and a God who is glorious, a God who loves without condition or without limit, a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God who is just and righteous, a God who always does what is right. We deserve, we serve a great and a mighty God, a God who is worthy to be praised. And so to you who know this God, the scales have fallen, your eyes have been opened, you've tasted and seen His goodness. You may still struggle with this doctrine, I get that. But to you who have tasted and seen the goodness of God, you who know this God and are known by Him, my prayer for you is that as you are exposed to the beauty of the gospel of grace, that you would glorify the God of grace. That these doctrines would cause you to exalt Christ. And for those of you who do not know Christ, you have not received Him yet, then to you I call. I call and say, come. Come to the cross. There is forgiveness. You have a burden that is too heavy to bear. You have sin that is crushing you. You are a walking dead person. You have no hope. You're overcome by guilt and shame. It's a weight you cannot bear. So to you I cry, come to the cross. Lay the burden at the foot. Receive the gift of salvation that comes through Christ. He spilled His blood that sinners like you could be forgiven. Sinners like me
can be forgiven.
And so my call to you is to come. And as I call you to come to Christ, my prayer is that the Spirit of the living God would empower the call with life-giving power so that you might be awakened from the death of sin and become alive in Christ. May God be powerful in the calling in your heart and transform your life this day. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the work of salvation on our behalf. I thank you for your intimate knowledge of us beforehand. We are learning of you and your greatness. We are learning of your goodness, of your vast mercy and grace. We look forward to eternity where we spend it knowing you, learning you, with you in your very presence. We are grateful, though, that before time began, before we did any right or wrong, that you put your love on us and set the boundaries that would guide us to you. I pray, Father, for others who are still on the path, still headed to the cross, that even this morning your word would be powerful in setting those boundaries and your Spirit would awaken their soul with a call, an effectual call to salvation, that they would come and receive Christ as Savior today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.